It is great to be here with you all. It seems I forgot to dismiss for Children's Church, but all of our children knew to go. So that's good news. It's good to be here with you all today, opening up God's Word together. My name's Chance Morton. If we haven't met, I would love to say hello or for you after service. I'll be in the back. Would love to talk to any of y'all. We're going to be in Psalm 103 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Psalm 103. If you don't have your Bibles, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. The Psalms are right in the middle of the Bible. If you open to the middle, you'll be pretty close to Psalms. We'll be in chapter 103. While you're flipping there, think with me for a minute. I'm sure y'all are familiar with the term honeymoon phase. It applies to all sorts of things. It applies to relationships. It applies to hobbies. It applies to jobs. And we use this to mean that we love something initially, that it's really exciting, that it brings a delight to our souls. And then you leave the honeymoon phase and you forget about it. Either because it's not as great as we initially thought that it was. Like you get a dream job and you're real excited about it and every single thing about it is perfect and unbelievable. And then you realize, oh, this is actually a lot of work and a lot of hours, and I don't think I want to do this the rest of my life. And we can leave the honeymoon phase that way, or because there's an upfront cost. Like I sometimes get really excited about working out, and that lasts like a week, maybe two, because I realize there's this upfront cost to it. Even though it brings some joy to my soul and brings me some energy, then 6 o'clock in the morning rolls around and I think, I don't want to go to the gym right now. So we forget about it and we leave the honeymoon phase, or just responsibilities and time. They pull you away. You've got other things that enter into your life that distract you from that thing that originally brought you joy. One of the pieces of advice that I got regularly from godly men as I was preparing to get married is, hey, don't forget to date your wife. And what they mean by that is don't forget to spend time with her. Like, you're going to get busy with a lot of things, but remember, spend time with your wife so that you don't forget about her. And this psalm, as we read, is a call to remember God and a call to remember all of his benefits, because God is objectively good and because God is objectively worthy to be praised and kind and merciful and lovely. When we remember him, we praise him. So what I think this psalm is reminding us of, our main point that I think this psalm has for us this morning, is if we want to happily praise the Lord, we just have to remember to look at him. So if we want to happily praise the Lord, the thing that we need to do is we need to keep our eyes fixed on him. And then out of that, when we remember him, our souls will naturally start to delight. So Psalm 103, let's read. It's the psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We're called to join in to the chorus of God's creation this morning and bless the Lord with all of our soul. So we're going to walk through three sections of this psalm this morning. God is going to be at the center of it all, but there's a noticeable progression as we work through this psalm. You'll see in these first five verses, God's benefits to you. And you can see, you'll see it, oh my soul, he forgives your iniquity, your diseases. Then we're going to walk through 6 through 14, God's benefits to us. And you'll see the pronouns change as we get into 6. And it goes from these my and yours to ours, we, his people. And then we're going to look at the cost of God's benefits in those last verses, 15 through 22, because they culminate not just in us, but in all of God's people and God's servants. So verses 1 through 5, we're going to look at God's benefits to you. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. We are called this morning to bless his holy name. And bless, like we say it when someone sneezes, that's not what we mean here. Bless, essentially, it's praise that we give, but it's praise that you really, really mean, right? It's not just a passing compliment that we give in a hallway like, oh, I like your hat. It's like from the bottom of our soul, it rises up out of our hearts to where we can't help but speak it. It's this reverential awe and adoration that comes from our hearts, goes out of our mouths. And we're called to bless his holy name. And his holy name, when the Bible uses name, they mean all of him. Every single thing about God is bound up in his name. It's not like Romeo and Juliet where she says, oh, what's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. It's not that. The name is not incidental. It's all of him. It's foundational. So we're called from our hearts to speak praise to all of who God is. And we accomplish this heartfelt praise, by obeying the commands in verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. That's that call to remember. We call him to mind. And I know that this is the method that we use, because the way that this psalm progresses is we get the call to bless, and then we get the call to remember, and then we spend the rest of the psalm remembering God. And then it culminates in this giant explosion of praise from everywhere. Because he is objectively good, when we look at him, we're drawn to praise him. So let's gaze at his glory this morning, church, and let's start looking at his benefits. Verse 3, he starts the list, and he goes, forgives all your iniquity. And actually, first I want to remind us, these are deeply personal promises, right? These parts, as we're going, they're not just to y'all, they're to you. And the one who is doing all the heavy lifting in this, not just the heavy lifting, but all the lifting, is God. He's moving. Our role and our response in these things is just to praise him in response to who he is and what he does. And the question that I want us to ask ourselves as we go through this is, what would it look like? What would our lives look like? What would our church look like? What would our families look like if we really believed these promises that we have? Verse 3, he forgives all our iniquity. And the way that the Bible usually uses that word iniquity is like it's a category of sin. So sin goes all sorts of big picture things, ways that we dishonor God. Iniquity is on the like really, really bad side of sin, especially egregious, willful, ostentatious. And he forgives even that. All of that. There is nothing that you have done, and this is the personal part of the promises that I want you to hold on to. There is nothing that you have done that cannot be forgiven by God. And you may object, saying, Chance, you don't know how bad the iniquity in my life has been. You don't know how persistent it has been, how repetitive, and I don't have to know. Because God knows. God knows every single thing that you have ever done, and the language that he uses, he forgives all of your iniquity. Whether you have been looking at pornography for years, whether you have been enslaved to alcohol, whether you have stolen from or betrayed a loved one who you were supposed to care for, whether you have neglected your family and really botched the raising of your children, what is that thing that you have done or are doing that really haunts you? He forgives even that. And we look to him. And so I am confident that there are some of us in here this morning who need to practice some humility. We think that we haven't forgotten God's benefits because we could get the answer right on a test. Like if someone gave us a multiple choice test and says, does God forgive all our iniquities? We'd say, yes, he does. But that's not all of what it means to remember that he forgives all of our iniquities, because we can functionally forget it. We can carry around all this shame with us, and that can lead us to withdraw from people, to withdraw from each other, to walk around with our heads hung low. We can functionally forget it by forgetting to turn to him. We can functionally forget that he forgives our sins by not confessing to him and our brothers. And our call this morning, church, is to really remember that God forgives all of our iniquity, to live like we remember it. He does. And he heals all of our diseases. Verse 3 continues. And the order here is important. He forgives iniquity first, and then he heals diseases, because that's the way that history worked. Sin entered, and then disease and death spread to all of creation. So when sin is forgiven, then what flows out of that is the healing of diseases. And Mark 2 illustrates this well, that we read in our scripture reading this morning, because this guy comes, he's paralyzed, and he comes to Jesus and he's asking for healing. It's like, I want to walk. And then Jesus looks at him and he says, not rise up and walk. He says, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus isn't being cruel here, right? He's not ignoring the request. He's addressing the root cause of all disease. Our fundamental need is that our sin is forgiven. And those who have their sin forgiven, we're the ones who enter into the new heavens and the new earth, where all disease is healed, where there's no more imperfections, where there's no more death. Iniquity is forgiven, and then the healing of sin flows out of that. And he's capable of healing right now, immediately, today, just like he did in Mark 2. He showed that he's capable of it. And sometimes he does heal immediately. He can because he's powerful. But ordinarily, what we see in the course of this life is that this promise of healing is a future promise. But it's a guarantee for those who are in Christ, whose sins have been forgiven. So one thing I want to encourage us to remember, if we've forgotten, if you have disease now, and this is a broad term, it goes blind, old age, just if you're not tip-top physical specimen at the height of everything working perfectly, these are the diseases that are going to be healed. So if we have diseases now, I just want to remind us that what we ultimately need is forgiveness of our sins, but there's also, when we look to Christ, real hope for lasting healing, and it is guaranteed. I want us to remember that. Verse 4, he redeems our life from the pit. He crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. And I think that's a call for us to remember, for us not to forget where we were, where we are, or where we're going. Because where we were is we were headed to the pit. willfully by our own devices, we were really messing up our lives in all sorts of ways. We were destined, we were heading on the path to hell for wrath and destruction. We were enemies of God. But currently, we've looked in the we've looked at the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and we've put our trust in him. Currently, what we are, is we are crowned with steadfast love and with mercy. And these are things which, is by definition, we don't deserve. God didn't crown us because we were lovely. No, we were on the way to the pit, but he's crowned us and he's made us lovely by his crowning. We're going to his presence. That's where we're headed. We're heading into the fullness of his joy because he's redeemed us, because he's purchased us by the blood of his son. And this is a complete 180. Where our lives were going and should have gone has been drastically turned around. Now we have hope and joy and peace and all the benefits that come with knowing the Lord and being crowned by his mercy and his steadfast love, just because he chose us for himself. And I want to ask again, what would it look like if we really believed that we weren't fundamentally unloved or unlovable, but that God has crowned us with a steadfast love, that we weren't begrudgingly being let into heaven, that we weren't defined by our sins and our mistakes and our weaknesses, but that we were wearing the crown of steadfast love and mercy, that we remember that may be who we were, but it isn't who we are and it isn't who we're going to be, that we're crowned with steadfast love and mercy. These are the benefits of the Lord, church, that should prompt us to praise him with all that is within us. I hope we remember that, church. He satisfies us with good, verse 5, so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. And I'm relatively young, but I sure want my youth renewed. My back is aching as I'm going up here. I forget things constantly. But there's a specific good that he has in mind here, a specific way that he renews our youth. Is that good that he has in mind is all the things that he's already talked about. It's that forgiveness, the healing, the mercy, the steadfast love, and the redemption. So the healing of our bodies is a future guarantee, right? But a present guarantee is also the aging of our bodies. But our youth can be renewed in a specific way, even as our bodies age. The good that God gives us causes us to say with the Apostle Paul, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And this renewal of our inner self is the direct result of being satisfied with the good of the Lord, his forgiveness, his mercy, and his steadfast love. Because sin and shame, the journey to the pit, that takes a toll on us. Right, sin and shame makes us bitter, withdrawn, angry, hopeless. You know the expression like, oh, he's carrying a lot of stuff. He's got a lot of baggage that he's carrying with him. That weight on our back, the weight of sin and unforgiveness and shame, that ages us in our souls. But forgiveness and mercy and love and redemption and healing, they make us new. So that our youth is renewed like the eagles. And these benefits, brothers and sisters in Christ, are yours. And we're prone to forget them. And we're prone to wander. So I want to challenge us today to make every effort to obey this call in verse 2, to forget not his benefits, and to not neglect the basic ways that he has given us to remember. We keep the scriptures in mind. We read God's word. We meditate on God's word. When we go to bed, we think about his promises and his goodness. We remember by drawing those things to mind. Think about them on our bed. We surround ourselves with people who also remember those benefits, who when we're struggling can point us to the Lord and can say, hey, there's forgiveness in Christ. There is power in the steadfast love of the Lord. Surround ourselves with these people. Come, you're already here on Sunday morning. where we hear the word preached week in and week out so that we're reminded of the goodness of the glory of God. And I'd encourage us, keep doing that, because if you have a rough week, like, we're prone to forget. God can renew our strength. And I don't know about y'all, I would not have been thinking, well, maybe I would have, but I probably would not have been thinking about the steadfast love of the Lord and about his mercy this very morning had I not been preparing to preach Psalm 103. And the same will come 2 weeks from now when I'm not preaching. I won't have been thinking or bringing to mind what the passage is going to be. We come here to be reminded of God's goodness and his benefits. We praise him. We sing songs that stick in our head. Make every effort, church, to remember his benefits and to let that flow into blessing his holy name. So let's keep working through this psalm this morning. We're going to look at verses 6 through 14, God's benefits to us. So some backstory before I read. In Exodus, God delivers his people as a whole out of slavery to Egypt. And he does so because he promised Abraham, their father, I'm going to make you into a great nation and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. So in Exodus 6:7, God's promise to Moses is, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So God's going to take a people. That's what he's doing in Exodus. And he miraculously delivers them from Egypt. Like, I don't know if there are levels of miracles. Everything that God does is miraculous. But like, these are big miracles. This is like sea splitting, plagues, delivering them, leading the people with a cloud of smoke and a pillar of fire. He miraculously delivers them out of Egypt. And he calls Moses, who's led the charge, up onto a mountain. And he's giving Moses the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are basically how God's people are supposed to live in response to God's mercy and God's grace. And so while he's giving Moses and giving God's people these very commandments, like, hey, I've been merciful and kind to you, and this is how you should live, both in response to that and for your good, while that very thing is happening, Israel is down at the bottom of the mountain, and they are literally making a golden calf to worship. Which would be bad at any time. Idolatry is always really bad, but this is a lot like, given what God has done and what God is doing in the process, it's a lot like a bride having an affair while the husband is writing his vows. Like, it's a really bad time to be disobeying and to be caught in idolatry. And God gets justifiably angry. And so Moses goes into God's presence and he successfully intercedes on Israel's behalf, which is just a picture. Christ is perpetually interceding for the most wicked things that we have done. And Moses was successful, and Christ is even more successful. Our sins are forgiven because we have Christ, our advocate, praying for us, church. And then Moses, he asks, right after God says, I'm not going to destroy Israel, Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, okay. He says, you can't see my face. That's too much of my glory. You will literally die if I show you the glory of my face, but you can see my back. And as God passes by and shows him his back, he declares his name. And remember, name is all of who someone is in Bible times. And he declares his name to Moses as he's showing him his glory. And he says in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, Archer, if you can put that up on the screen. I want us to be able to see this and Psalm 103 at the same time. He says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And so this, you can leave that up on the screen for a minute if you would, Archer. This is the backdrop of these verses that we read. So listen to Psalm 103, 6 through 8. This will say on the screen and see if this sounds familiar. So verse 6, particularly in mind here, is the justice and righteousness that God has worked on behalf of his people, Israel, in delivering them from the oppression of Egypt. But the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses. He showed him his glory. His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is who he is. This is at the core of who God is. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And this is how he has promised to interact with his people. Even his sinful people who have just committed terrible idolatry, who have forgotten him and his deliverance almost immediately. And I'd encourage y'all, read Psalm 104 through 106 on your own later this afternoon even. Psalm 103 walks through who God is, and then 104 through 106 are intentionally placed after, and they give like a case study of the history of Egypt and how God, who is this way, how that plays out as he interacts with his people. But yes, our sin has consequences. God chides, God disciplines, we hurt others and we hurt ourselves and we affect our children with our sin and our iniquity. But this psalm shows that God fundamentally, his posture toward his people, the way that he looks at them, is with mercy, grace, and patience, and love. He is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's patient. With steadfast love. His fundamental posture toward his people is one of mercy and grace and patience and love. And these promises include me and they include you. They're still personal for those who are in Christ, but they're for his people as a whole, his church, not just FBC Wolfirth, although his people gathered at FBC Wolfirth, but his people around the world and throughout history. So I'm going to read verses 8 through 14. Just keep in mind, these promises apply to God's people. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. All right, so look around you for a moment, if you would. Like, do the awkward thing where you make eye contact with someone. You can smile. Someone who's not in your immediate family. Look around at people who are part of FBC Wolfirth. These same promises that apply to you apply to all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have a duty to help each other remember them. And we have a duty also to treat each other like these promises are true, which means you may know someone in this room who has sinned against you, who has hurt you, who has been outright mean. God is merciful and kind toward them. God is merciful and kind toward you. You must be merciful and kind toward them. And broader than that, we have a duty to treat the church throughout history too, like this is true. Because Lord knows the church has had some problems. But she is a testament to God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and power. And the church in America, we treat as this is true too. She has her problems as well, but she is a testament to God's grace and his posture toward his people. It's love and patience and mercy and forgiveness, and that must be our posture toward God's people too. As we continue, also remember these promises are deeply personal. Should recognize them as individual blessings and promises to us, but they're also deeply communal, and we should act like they're true for each other. He won't always chide, Verse 9 says, nor will he keep his anger forever. And again, I'd encourage y'all to read Psalm 104 through 106 to put some meat on the bones of what God's temporary anger looks like, but his steadfast love looks like as well. It's a perfect example in those verses, because there is real anger towards sin, but it's temporary. It's because since he's for us, since he's for his people, his anger is purposeful. It's directing us toward growing in our love for him, toward becoming more holy. So my anger at my kid when she gets out of the car and tries to run into the parking lot when there are cars coming, when I've told her, hey, stay there, like there's a flash of anger. But because that anger is geared toward her good, toward blessing her, it's temporary. As soon as she comes to me, that anger stops because I'm for her, right? And God's anger is only temporary because he's fundamentally for us. Verse 10, he doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Because what our iniquities deserve, what our sins deserve, are hell and death. Yet he sent his son to die in our place. We deserve his wrath, yet we're made his friends because he took that on himself. In verses 11 through 14, these are just a poetic repetition of what we've already heard, that his steadfast love is immeasurably great, that he utterly removes our sin from us. Because east and west are really, really, really far apart. They don't touch. He utterly removes our sin from us. And he's fundamentally for us. He treats us like children with compassion. He's compassionate toward us because he loves us. In verse 14, it'll say, he knows our frame. He remembers us. He remembers that we are dust. So because he knows that we're small and because he knows that we're imperfect and weak, he knows, of course, we're going to follow him imperfectly. Of course, we're going to get knocked down. Of course, we're going to be prone to wander. Of course, our flesh is going to fail. Our faith is going to waver. But he treats us knowing who we are. So like, I'll bring my daughter up again. I've got a 2.5-year-old, if y'all don't know, and they can throw tantrums sometimes. If a teenager at youth camp like didn't like the food that was served, so they spat it out and threw it on the floor and started running around the cafeteria screaming, I would not have compassion for that. I would call their parents and say, hey, you need to come get your child. But because my daughter is small and a child, like, I expect weakness and I expect imperfection. So I'm compassionate and I treat her with a different level of patience. And God knows that we are but dust. God knows our frame. So he's compassionate toward us. He's merciful and he's gentle and he's kind. I think a few of us need to be reminded of a few things. Some of us need to remember that we're but dust. We need to stop trying to carry perfection on our shoulders. We need to stop trying to earn our salvation. We need to stop trying to take the world on our own backs. And we need to cast our burdens onto him because he cares for us. We need to rely on him. We need to be patient with ourselves the way that God is patient toward us. Some of us need to remember that others are but dust. We need to show compassion to other people the way that God shows compassion toward us. And some of us, even thinking about verse 13, need to remember that our parents are but dust as well. So when my wife draws a picture of a cat, it looks a lot like a cat. When I try to draw a picture of a cat, it does not look very much like a cat at all. But what I don't do is base what a cat really looks like based on poor imitations and representations of them. And I say that to mean God's fatherly compassion toward us should not be defined by the parental compassion that we've seen imperfectly modeled. Some of us may have seen fatherly compassion that looks a lot like God's fatherly compassion. Some of us in here may have seen fatherly compassion that is comparable to my drawing of a cat. A terrible, terrible reflection of the real thing. But what we don't do is take what we've seen modeled and then assume that God's compassion is like that. We define what compassion should be based on God's fatherly compassion, which, fathers, this is a call to us. Model compassion well. Don't let that be a stumbling block to your children. And we do that by remembering that God is consistently compassionate toward us. He's compassionate, you know, even to parents who imperfectly model compassion. He's perfectly compassionate, and that is his posture toward us. Compassion. And some of us need to remember, before we go into these last verses, that this is how God views us. Compassionately, like a child, not bitterly and disappointed and angry. Lovingly and kindly, not angrily. Like a child, not as a disappointment, not with a perpetual scowl, thinking you should do better. But he views his children with joy and with love. Church, he loves us. He delights in his people, and that should affect every single part of the way that we live our lives. And if we know, if we really know our iniquity, if we really know our sin and the depths of where we were going on the way to the pit, God, that should lead us to bless the Lord with everything that is in us, because he knows us, and even still, he loves us. These are the benefits of the Lord that we're called to remember. So before I was here at FBC Wolfirth, I used to do accounting full-time. I was bored out of my mind, but God was providing for me in all sorts of ways. But I did accounting, and every June, they would send us our benefits package to look over. And it would come with health insurance, vacation time, dental insurance, vision. And I'd be like, yes, this is great. I'm going to be taken care of in front of all of these things. And then at the bottom, they'd be like, and this is how much you're going to pay for these benefits every single month. And I'd go, oh, these benefits are pricey. I don't know if they're worth it. And God's benefits, likewise, they come with a cost. Jesus tells us in Luke 14 to count the cost of following him. In Luke 14, 33, Jesus actually says, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There's something that's required of us in order to receive the benefits of the Lord. All of us. The verses 15 through 19 I want us to read as we think about the cost of God's benefits. Our last point, the cost of God's benefits. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. His kingdom rules over all, and a king demands loyalty. A king demands fealty. He demands that we bend the knee if we are going to receive the blessings of his kingdom. You see the common thread in those verses. For those who fear him, for those who keep his covenant, for those who remember to do his commandments. And we are going to be tempted to run to a lot of things in life. Shame is going to come on us and tell us to run and hide from God, to find relief in different things, to find comfort in worldly means, because we're made of dust and because our days are like grass that quickly fades. We're going to feel that weakness, and we're going to chase after power and legacy. In the church, just as a people, we're going to be tempted to establish power politically, to establish the kingdom that way. We're going to be tempted to impact our children's children by becoming more like the world so that we seem cool enough that our children will want to participate in church, not less like the world. But it is only the steadfast love of the Lord, verse 17, that is from everlasting to everlasting. It is only he that can pass righteousness on, not just to our children, but to our children's children. Everything else that we seek after is going to fall short. So if we want to bless our children and our children's children with things that last, if we want benefits that really last, the blessing of our children's children and even the blessing of the world is going to come through people who first and foremost fear the Lord. Fear of the Lord and obedience, that is how lasting change is made. There is nothing, there is no one else in all of creation that can forgive sins. There is nothing and no one else in all of creation that can cover our shame. Bottles run dry, people die. There is no one and nothing else in all of creation that can work righteousness and justice for those who are oppressed. Political parties change and countries fall, but the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all, and his benefits do not run out, but we must count the cost of obedience. Verses 20 through 22, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We're called into this grand orchestra to bless the Lord along with the heavenly hosts, with the angels, with all who do his will. We are called to do his will and to bless him, and he is worthy of it all. So we read Mark 2 this morning, and the question that the scribes asked was, who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were absolutely right. Yet Jesus proved that he could forgive sins. God made his ways known to Moses. So we read in verse 7, he made his acts known to the people of Israel by declaring his name and by showing him his back. But for us, we see his face. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Archer, if you want to bring a few of these up on the screen, I'm going to go through some scripture real fast. But 2 Corinthians 4:6, we see his face, not just his back. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he is, verse 19 says, established his throne in the heavens, and he did it, Philippians 2, 7 through 11, he did it by emptying himself, by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and he has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, oh, may we bless his holy name, church, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Bless the Lord, oh, my soul. To the glory of God the Father. See, this is the God that we're called to bless, the one who knows our frame because he took it on himself. This is the covenant, verse 18, that we're called to obey, and the covenant that we're called to keep, the one that's made by his blood for the forgiveness of sin. Matthew 26, 28, Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is the covenant that we're called to keep, to trust in him and to trust in his blood, to trust in the finished work that he has done. And the commandments that we are called to obey, they're not burdensome. 1 John 3:23 says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Church, God is worthy to be blessed. And what we have received in Christ, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a covenant that is poured out in his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the healing of diseases, redemption of our bodies, the crowning with steadfast love and with mercy, all that has been bought by Christ. He's worthy to be blessed, and he is worthy to receive everything that we have. And if we want to happily praise the Lord, you just have to remember to look at him. Let's pray. Oh God, we give you thanks. We bless you this morning, Lord, with all that is within us. We bless your holy name as the good God who forgives sins. It's the one who knows our frame because he took it on himself. God, and I pray for all of us in this room that we would remember your benefits. God, and that we would remember when the cost comes, when we're called to obey, when we're called to trust, when we're called to remember your covenant, Lord, that we would remember that what you offer is worth everything. All of us, all of ourselves, and would we bless you with all that is in us. And God, if there are any in here who don't know the forgiveness of sins, who don't know the benefits of the Lord, God, I pray that you would draw them to yourself and that you would save, that they would know what it looks like to walk trusting in Jesus who forgives our sins. God, would you save? God, we thank you for all the things that you have given to us that we don't deserve, that we didn't earn, but that you chose to lavish upon your people. We are so unbelievably grateful, and we bless you with all that is in us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.